All right, it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Hebrews. I wonder, do you remember what Hebrews is about? The key word is better. Yeah, Jesus is better. Better than what? Fill in the blank. Better than life itself. He's better than anyone or anything, right? And so the writer's gone through all those things, and now we come to this faith chapter. Really a blessing. I appreciate those who pray for me because last week in Port Orchard, preaching at Household of Faith, and then the week before in the afternoon at Vancouver. And the Lord really met me at Vancouver in the afternoon. It was really neat. I never got to my third point. I just had to forget my notes. He gave me a lot on my feet. It was great. And He really blessed and gave me power and authority. It was just encouraging. Especially to see the young people responsive to the Word. That was very heartening. It was powerful. It's just fun. I mean, I've never had so much fun in my whole life preaching than that 2 weeks ago in the afternoon. And I thought that after the joint service, you know, and driving up to Vancouver, I would just be totally drained, you know. But I wasn't. I had energy to spare. Like, what do they call that? The ever-ready bunny? Yeah, Energizer, yeah. All right, so we're in Hebrews 11, and we're going to just look at 13 through 16 this morning. There's a lot here, and so if you would, please turn there with me in your Bibles. And this is just, again, that theme of Jesus being better, better than anything on earth. This really brings that out from the patriarchs and who they were looking for, who they were longing for, and who they were living for. A pastor encountered three young boys and he asked them, "Do you want to go to heaven?" "Not me," one said. The pastor was shocked and he asked, "You don't want to go to heaven when you die?" "Oh, when I die? Yeah, sure," the boy replied. "I thought you were gathering up a group to go right now." I wonder how many of us share that boy's feelings about heaven. You say, "Sean, what do you mean?" Well, it'd be nice to go to heaven someday, but not quite yet. What do you mean? Well, not right now, because we're preoccupied with other things. You know? We're distracted by this world and its things, and therefore, many times we can become disinterested in heaven at the moment. Yeah, later on will be great. But you know, I'd like to go through college. I'd like to get married. You know, maybe get a good job first. I don't know. I'd like to have some kids, some grandkids. I'm looking forward to retirement. Whatever, you fill in the blank. Not quite yet. And yet, here's what blows me away about this. It's profound. When you ask people, when people are asked what they think heaven is like, their idea of heaven is that it's a place where you can get whatever you want. Anything you want, whenever you want it. But here's the question. We try that experiment on earth, don't we? We do. We try it. We foolishly think that if we just get enough possessions or positions or of power or pleasures, we'll truly be what? Satisfied, significant, and secure. But the question is, are we? And the answer is no. And those who have tried and come up short realize that. But then young people say to us, when you say that as an older person to a young person, I'm not trying to diss anybody because I was in your shoes, what, 40 years ago? I'm sure you're right, but I'd like to make the experiment myself. You know what I'm talking about? I'd like to try it myself. The author of Hebrews, what he does is he confronts our distractedness with this world. He confronts our disinterest in heaven. Why? We'll see why. But how does he do it? He does it by showing us that rather than settling in and feeling comfortable on earth, believers feel out of place here. We should. Because the patriarchs felt out of place here. And believers, look at verse 13, they confess that they are strangers and exiles on earth, and rather than viewing heaven as this nice extra thrown in after we enjoy, quote, the good life, unquote, here below, he shows us that believers long for heaven when? When? Long for heaven when? Now, yeah, now. Verse 16, they desire a better country. And he says, just so we're clear on that, a heavenly one. You say, yeah, a better country would be any country than America right now when it has the elections coming up. No, he's not talking about anything here on earth. So our text, verses 13 through 16, is teaching us what? Hebrews 11. That acting on God's promises in Christ, that's really key, in Christ. But acting on God's promises in Christ, even when we don't see them fulfilled in our lifetime, that's what happened to the patriarchs. That proves, this acting on God's promises in Christ, even when we don't see them fulfilled in lifetime, proves that we are exiles on earth who desire a better country in heaven. Here's what's fascinating to me as I look at the text. God promised the patriarchs the land of Canaan, right? But being men of faith, they looked beyond that land to the heavenly country that God had prepared for them. They didn't get stuck with here and now, which is so common. It's so typical. It's so normal for us, isn't it? To just get stuck on what we see. And to set our affections on the things below rather than things above. So, three questions and we're done. Really? Already? Yeah. Three questions and we're done. Right from the text, what do you see? They saw the promises ahead of time. What do you say? They confessed that they were strangers and exiles, aliens on this earth. And what do you seek? They were seeking a heavenly country. So, what do you see? What do you say? In other words, about yourself. And what do you seek? You could say, who do you seek? So first then, have you seen the promises of God from a distance? Look at verse 13. It says that all these, that is probably he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he's just mentioned, Sarah, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed or greeting them or embrace them from a distance, in other words, in time, not spatial, but in time, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, he just goes further, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But, and there's a contrast, verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, in his conclusion, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And why? For he has prepared a city for them. So that's our text. The patriarchs, notice verse 13, they died in faith without receiving the promises. Now, I want you to look at your Bible this morning. This is important. Somebody was telling me yesterday, my buddy Bob Bonebreak, that the guy preaches with two computers up front. He's got a laptop over here and a laptop over there, and everything's up on the screen, you know. And he just, it's like Eric Berger, he's got his notes, you know, just up on the screen. He just reads off his computer. I can't do that. I mean, maybe someday. But I want you to just look at the text here, okay? What promises had they received? What promises had they died without receiving? Though they had seen them. Look at verse 9. They had a promise of land. True? That was one promise. They also had the promise of descendants without number, verse 12. And we know from Genesis 12:3 that their descendants would become a blessing to all nations on the earth. Question. Those promises were fulfilled physically and historically long after the patriarchs died. How? Israel did possess the promised land, didn't they? Answer is yes. Okay. And Israel did become a mighty nation. True? Yeah. But more importantly, the seed of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ, brought the blessing of his kingdom to every tribe and tongue, people, and nation. So those were physical, historical fulfillments. But the writer of Hebrews says that these promises also had a spiritual fulfillment that was far more important than a historical or physical one. And how do we know that? Look at verse 9. It says that they lived as aliens in the land of promise. Verse 10 says that Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So here's my question, just a real practical question when we look at the text. Of what value would the promised land be to patriarchs after they died? Unless it pictured a better heavenly country. You say, well, they were just thinking about their kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and so on. No, the text isn't saying that at all. You say, why? They had future expectations. And what were they? It tells us here, verse 16, a spiritual homeland with a heavenly city and spiritual descendants without number. That is, people who would share their faith in God and the eternal inheritance that He's prepared for those who love Him. And the blessing of personal salvation through Abraham's own seed, that is, the ultimate seed, namely Jesus Christ. And these were the promises then that they saw and they welcomed from a distance. And if you want to get that idea of the seed being Christ, you can look at Galatians 3, verse 16 and verse 29. So what the author is doing here then is he's equating faith to spiritual sight. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not what? Seen, right? Verse 1. So they saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. What? Yes, in the face of Christ. They saw the glory of God. How's that? Jesus said, this is John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Okay, but here's a question. I mean, if you're like me, you're reading that and you're going, wait a minute. How did Abraham see Jesus? Which is exactly what those Pharisees said to him, right? You're not even 40 years old and you've seen Abraham? And what he said, before Abraham was I mean, God always existed. He'd always existed. He was God. But how? I'm asking this in practice. How did Abraham see Jesus? In the same way that we see him today. God revealed himself to Abraham directly by his words. He spoke to Abraham. True? Okay, and so it was based on revelation, not speculation. True? If you want to jot it down, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You could go on and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it talks about the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. That is, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But Paul says, for our God, God said what? God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has borne in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where does God give that knowledge of His glory in the face of His Son? Chapter 3 and verse 18, I love it. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Where do we see God's glory in the face of Christ? In the Scriptures, in His Word. How do we know that? He says that these, when the law is read, the Jews do not see God's glory. Why? Verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, their minds were hardened until this day. At the reading of the old covenant, same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns, I love it, to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to reveal the Son of God. It's so simple. We see God's glory in the face of Christ in the Bible. Are you with me? That is so important. So God speaks to us through His written Word, the Bible. And faith discerns the good shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So God speaks to us through His Word. Question, what might that look like today to see God's glory in His Word? Jonathan Edwards is a good example. He struggled spiritually during his years at Yale, and this is what he wrote. He said, my convictions wore off, in other words, when he was in college, convictions he had been taught by his family of the Bible. My convictions wore off and I returned like a dog to his vomit and went on in the ways of sin. Indeed, I was at times very uneasy, especially toward the latter part of my time at college, when it pleased God to seize me with pleurisy, in which He brought me nigh to the grave and shook me over the pit of hell. And yet, It was not long after my recovery before I fell again into my old ways of sin. But then, he says, a turning point came for him while he was reading 1 Timothy 1:17, which says, listen to this, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And here's how he describes that turning point as he read the Scriptures. He said, "As I read the words, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being, quite different from anything I had experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these did. I thought to myself, how excellent a being was that, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever." Wow. And then he says, "I kept saying and singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and I went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him. And I prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do. From that time," he says, "from about that time, I began to have a new idea of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him." And then, after sharing his experience with his father, with his dad, he walked alone in this, you know, in his father's pasture for just time for contemplation, for thinking about it. And this is what he goes on to say. "As I was looking up on the sky and clouds, there came into my mind so sweet a sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God that I do not know how to express." And Edwards went on, okay, and spent the rest of his life trying to express that glory that he had seen in Christ. And his sermon sparked the greatest revival in American history known as the Great Awakening. Here's a question they have. Do you, do I have that heavenly perspective? See, that's the real key we should be asking one another. Have you seen His glory? Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Christ? Why? It's the way one person put it. Believism, in other words, just, you know, assenting, mental assent to the truth. Believism is a common problem in the church today. Engaging the mind, but not the heart and will. There's no commitment, no passion, no sacrifice, no abandonment to that which God reveals. There's no work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Hebrews teaches us not only to approve what God reveals and commands, but to embrace it. In other words, it's not truth for truth's sake. It's the one who is the truth who reveals that truth to us, that we might embrace Him through that truth. See, that's what we're going to get at today. In other words, conversion is not merely a decision for Christ without a desire for Him. How many times do we hear this? Have you made a decision for Christ? The question is, do you desire Him? You say. It's possible for someone to make a decision for Jesus, but they don't desire Him. That's not true conversion. Right? Guy said to me, "Well, you know, do you desire to be with your wife?" "No, but yeah, are you married to her?" Yeah, I made the decision to say I do. "And you don't like being with her? You don't desire to be with her?" "No, not really. She's a nag or whatever, right?" Well, he doesn't desire her, right? There's a problem there. So it's not decisional regeneration. It's true regeneration that desires Christ. So all I'm getting at is that heaven isn't just a perfect place. It's a glorious person. It's Christ. It's Jesus. Heaven is paradise because Jesus is there. Jesus didn't say to the thief on the cross, "And hey, by the way, today you'll be in paradise," and leave it at that. He said, "Today you'll be in paradise with me." Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And why? So you can just have a great place to hang out. No. That where I am, you may be also. Jesus is who makes heaven paradise. So the patriarchs, they saw God's promises in Christ in the distant future. They embraced them, and thus their conversion led to their confession. So secondly, are you, am I, saying that we are strangers on the earth? Notice what it says. For those who say such things, verse 14, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. So the patriarchs confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. And for those who say such things, make it clear. So the word confess refers to their speech. When Abraham refused to accept the gifts from the king of Sodom, here's what he said. "I have sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take anything that is yours, for fear that you say, I have made Abram rich. So he's saying God's going to supply for all that I need. I'm not going to lean on you. I'm not going to take anything from you. And when, interesting enough, that was Genesis 14, verse 22 and 23. But in Genesis 23, when he purchased a cave to bury Sarah in when she died, Abraham said, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. That's Genesis 23:4. So he's admitting to the Canaanites that he doesn't what? He doesn't belong here. This isn't his world. The world is not his home. So he confessed that. He verbalized it. But the words make it clear in verse 14 come from a word that means to exhibit. In other words, it has the idea of a lifestyle or behavior. So what kind of behavior did Abraham have? We're told in verse 9 that he dwelt where? In tents. This is ironic to me. You're in your own land of promise that God's given you and you're living in a tent. I mean, you would probably think somebody was weird if they were given a huge acreage and all they ever did was just pitch a tent on it and not build like a house or at least put a trailer on it, right? Yeah, but that's what he did. He dwelt in tents while he let his nephew Lot choose the richest land for himself. We saw that in Genesis 13. So the point being, the writer's saying is that with their lips and their lives, the patriarchs confessed their desire for a heavenly country. They didn't try to blend in with the Canaanites. Interesting. They were different. Instead, they openly admitted that they had no permanent home here on earth. Their citizenship was in heaven. That was their true identity. That was their ultimate destination. Somebody, one writer put it, I like it, John MacArthur. In the ancient world, strangers were often regarded with hatred, suspicion, and contempt. Like refugees, they had few rights, even by the standards of that day. What's amazing to me, yet they bore that stigma, they bore that persecution gladly. And why? Because they knew they were just passing through Canaan on their way to a better place. So here's the application of that. Do I stand out as different from unbelievers? Or do we blend right in? In other words, here's the way I would put it the best. Are you a chameleon Christian? When I was a kid in Florida, we had chameleon lizards. And the neat thing we thought about them as kids is they could change colors. You know, when they were among the green grass or bushes, they were green. Then they'd get over on another plant that was brown, and they were brown. We're going, how can we shoot those things with BB guns when they're changing colors all the time? Well, that's what we're doing. I said, son, what would a chameleon Christian be? Well, one who changes his convictions depending on where he is. One who changes his or her behavior and words depending on who she's with, you see, where she's at. A chameleon Christian. God tells us, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ah, yeah. And he urges us, where's that? That's Romans 12:2. But he urges us in 1 Peter 2:11. He says that as aliens and strangers, that's key, abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Question, should we fit into the world? The answer is, no, we shouldn't fit into the world. Why? The world pursues different goals and pleasures than the Christian does. The world laughs at jokes and scenes in movies that the Christian should find repugnant. The world lives for this life only. The Christian is to live for eternity. You see? The world lives as if there is no God. The Christian lives for God. Amen? To please Him who knows our every thought and motive even. Wow. And the world then should not understand us because we think and we act and live so differently from the world. But I am thinking, just meditating on this when I was away on vacation, how much are we like the world? And we're trying to witness to an unbeliever and they say, well, I watch your life at work or whatever and you look just like everybody else. What's different about you? See, that's the question. As the old song says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And that last line, I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Do you feel out of place in the world? Do you feel at home in the world? I tell you, I don't. And I'll tell you why. I am not alone. Here's what's so key. Who do you think was the ultimate pilgrim? Who left his home in heaven to enter our humanity? And he was also unwanted in the world. And there's only one way to cope then with being a pilgrim who's just passing through the world. And that is by looking to Jesus and following his example, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's Hebrews 12:2, right? This is the way one person put it. No, nothing so effectively takes our eyes off the things of the world as the hope of heaven. So that all it takes then, and this is so key, is a glimpse of glory to change the direction of our lives. It happened to the patriarchs. It happened to Jonathan Edwards. And we like to say, well, that's Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian. It wouldn't have happened if it weren't for the grace of God. Amen? God met him as he was reading the Word, as he was thinking about it. A glimpse of glory can change the direction of our lives. It's powerful. But Abraham wasn't glancing at his heavenly country. He was continually gazing at it, which therefore, because he was gazing at his heaven to come, stuff around him looked like nothing by comparison. That's the point. And then here comes the question. I know that this is real practical. Does that mean, Sean, that we shouldn't care about, you know, our responsibilities in the world? Like, you know, being a godly spouse or fathers, it's Father's Day, right? Or mothers or employees or church members, neighbors, citizens. What about that? I've got responsibilities. I've got relationships. No, we're to be faithful in carrying out whatever honest and honorable calling God has given us. But the key in that is our gaze should continually be on who? On who? God. Our gaze should continually be on God while merely glancing at the things of the world. I wonder, are we gazing at the world rather than gazing at God? Well, we should be gazing at Him and glancing at the world. This world is passing away, the Bible says, 1 John 2:17. And thus, Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:13, according to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A missionary couple returned home on a ship after many years of sacrificial service in Africa. On the same ship was Teddy Roosevelt, who had just completed a highly successful big game hunt. And the ship docked in New York Harbor. Thousands of well-wishers, dozens of reporters lined the pier to welcome Roosevelt home. But not a single person was there to welcome the missionaries. And as they rode to the hotel in the taxi, the man complained to his wife. This is what he said. It just doesn't seem right. We give 40 years of our lives to Jesus Christ to win souls in Africa, and nobody knows or cares when we return. Yet the president goes over there for a few weeks to kill some animals, and the whole world takes notice. But as they prayed together that night before bed, the Lord spoke to their hearts and said this, "Do you know why you haven't received your reward yet, my children? It's because you're not home yet. You're not home yet." Christian, be patient. You're not home yet. You know, that would really be good to remind each other that regularly, wouldn't it? You're not home yet. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. So the patriarchs saw God's promise in Christ. They embraced God's promises. They confessed that this world wasn't their home. But their heavenly perspective didn't stop at a verbal profession or claiming of faith. They went on to passionately pursue their new homeland. So lastly, are you, am I, seeking a better heavenly country? Verse 16, but as it is, or verse 15, and indeed if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, that is Ur of the Chaldees, Chaldea, they would have had opportunity to return. But, verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So they're seeking a country not their own, of their own, not thinking of what they left behind. They weren't like Lot's wife. Remember what she did? She longingly looked back to Sodom and was turned into a pillar of salt. Right? And Jesus said, His three-word sermon, you remember it? Remember Lot's wife. Yikes. Luke 17:32. Jesus told a would-be disciple, he said, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That's Luke 9:62. Okay, here's my practical question with all that. You say, well, there's a lot of stuff to think about. True, but let's get practical. Let's shoot right to the hip with this. How much time do you spend thinking of heaven? We're meant to think of it much more than we do, I believe. The world tells us, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Now, it's true that it's possible for some people to be just thinking about heaven so much that they do nothing in terms of good works for their fellow man. But I have a hard time with that, and I'll tell you why. Because when the people stand before God, there were two groups of people. One of them did all kinds of things, and they trusted in those things and thought that that merited them to get in. And God and Jesus said, I never what? He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The other group was dumbfounded. When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you hungry and feed you? They weren't even aware of what they had done. Why? They weren't trusting in it. But they had done it. They were so focused on the Lord and His glory that helping other people was a natural result of what? Their gratitude of grace. God was nourishing them and therefore He was blessing them. They wanted to be a blessing to who? Everyone else who was in need. So, how much time do you spend thinking of heaven? The world tells us, hey, don't be so heavenly minded nor earthly good. But God says, Colossians 3, listen to this, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And then He said, and keep seeking the things above where Christ is, that's key, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next world. Question, do you think C.S. Lewis was right? Let's just think of history for a minute. I'll just take one example. George Mueller made God's promises real by faith, and he wanted to prove in a visible way the reality of the invisible God. He was just reading Psalms one day. I think it's Psalm 80. Was that 81:10 or something like that? Where it says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And so that verse encouraged him to say, God will provide for those who trust in Him. So he literally gave away all his money and possessions, and by faith he founded an orphanage in Bristol, England, and eventually that orphanage grew to 2,000 people who needed food, clothing, and shelter every day. Mueller had no savings account and refused to make his needs known, the ministry needs known, even to potential donors. Why? He wanted to prove to the world that there is reality in dealing with the living God. And he saw thousands of specific answers to his prayer, which carefully were recorded and published later. And this is what he wrote concerning faith. Listen to this. It is at the very time for faith to work when sight ceases. The greater the difficulties, the easier for faith. As long as there remain certain natural prospects, faith does not get on even as easily as when natural prospects fail. So in other words, Mueller was saying, as long as I'm hoping for something I can see and something that can just come about humanly speaking, then I really don't have to depend on who? God. You get that? Question. And this is just really profound. Was Mueller some extraordinary guy? Like I say, well, he had the gift of faith and we're not really supposed to hold him up as an example. I think this. Why did Mueller do so much? Why was God able to use him in that way? You say, because God is God. Fine. Okay, I understand. God is sovereign. That's true. But here's the point. What do you think dominated his thoughts? It was his home that he was heading toward. It was heaven. And because heaven dominated his thoughts, like these patriarchs, they weren't thinking of the country they left. They were looking to the country they were headed for. Because heaven, the God of heaven, dominated Mueller's thoughts, that determined the direction of his life. And the same is true of us. Listen, here's the principle this morning. Longing leads to looking, which results in a lifestyle. Desire or passion, we could say, leads to pursuit. But what is at the root of that passion, that desire? You know what it is? I mean, delight. That we delight in something or someone and therefore we pursue them. And so my point is, delight is at the root of desire. The Bible says, God invites us to say, He says what? Delight yourself in the Lord. And He shall give you the desire. You see, delight is at the root of what? Desire. These people were desiring heaven because they delighted in who? A place? No. The person who was there. God. They were delighting in God. That's the point. Well, notice what it says about heaven. Heaven is a better country. They desired a better country. Why is it better? Is heaven better because all the results of the fall will be gone, the fall of man? That's true. I mean, I was reading, I was reading about heaven, and just I thought to preach a whole sermon on this, on heaven and what it'll be like. And we need to spend more time. Spend more time reading the Bible. Just if you assignment today, go home and read Revelation 21, 22. Okay? Will heaven be a perfect place? Yes, but the best part of heaven is that God Himself will dwell among His people. There'll be no need of sun or moon because the glory of God will continually illumine heaven and its lamp is the Lamb. That's Revelation 21. A retired pastor at a funeral said, I don't know much about heaven, he said, but heaven is where Jesus is and that's enough. Well, here's a question. Is that the cry of your heart this morning? Heaven is enough for me because Jesus is there. I want to go to heaven because of Jesus. Or is it because you want to escape? You know, you got cynicism and you like to get out of this world because it's just got allergies or, you know. No, I mean, really. I mean, you're getting older and you have the aches and pains and, you know, you long for 4th of July if you're conservative. But if you're more liberal, you long for tax day, they said. It's interesting how people identify with what days of the year. Which country do you identify with, heaven or earth? That's the question. Is heaven the cry of your heart because Jesus is there? If so, the text says, the end of verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called your God. But you might think, hey, I'm far from perfect, Sean. Yeah, and so were the patriarchs. And yet God was pleased to be identified with them. In fact, God is most often called the God of Jacob. Don't you think Jacob was the worst of all of them? He was a heel snatcher. Right? And yet, God is the God of... Oh, no, we're not talking about Jacob. Jacob the Bible. Not Jacob Gimmel. Yeah, he might need a haircut, but then that's beside the point, right? I'm just joking. Here's the question. This is what's amazing to me. Look at the text again. Look at the text because you've got therefore in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So it gives us the reason. Therefore, what's that reason? Two reasons why God's not ashamed to be called their God. They were desiring a better country. That's a heavenly one. They were desiring heaven. And for that reason, what? God has prepared a city for them. God has met, He will meet the full desire of those who are seeking Him. So here's the question. Here's how John Piper put it. I love it. Do you want God to be unashamed of being your God? If so, what must you do? Some great exploit that He can be proud of? Some high moral achievement that impresses God? The answer is what? No. What must you do if you want God to be unashamed of you? Simply desire Him. That's what they were doing, wasn't it? You say they were desiring heaven. Or desiring heaven because God's there. See? Is that the point? Faith in God means desiring God. Desire the city that God's prepared for you. Why? Because God is there. It's so simple. Desire the city of God over the city of man. Desire heaven over earth. And why? Because God honors those who desire Him. Right? Desiring God honors God. If you desire God, you're calling attention to God's worth, not your worth. You're calling attention to God's goodness and His grace and His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, Piper went on. I'll end with this sentence. The great battle for faith is not at the level of behavior. It's at the level of desire. That's the issue. It's the affections. Having lunch with this guy who visited one time, and we were talking about this, talking about that, you know, going all this stuff. And I said, you know, a lot of times people talk about knowing the truth and then doing, you know, the truth, responding. I said, but there's something that comes in between. You know what it was? The people in Thessalonians, it says, it's talking about these. Second Thessalonians, Paul talked about people who are not saved because they didn't receive a love of the truth. You see, there's affections, there's passions. That's why Jonathan Edwards, just like the patriarchs, was pursuing the God of heaven, because his affections were captured by the glory of God in heaven. Here's a question. What are you pursuing? What do you desire? What are you passionate about in life? The battle is not at the level of behavior. It's at the level of desire. And everyone has at least one passion in life. But here's the question. Will that passion outlast this earthly life? Or will it be among the works that are burned up with other wood, hay, and straw at Christ's judgment seat? That's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Someone has said that the only wise use of this life is to spend it on the cause that will outlast it. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what it's done for Christ will last. And I know of only one eternal cause that will outlast this life, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what these patriarchs were so passionate about. Their faith was not the casual, cultural, nominal, lukewarm Christianity, which is so prevalent today. Again, I quote John Calvin. This is what he said. If these heroes of faith lived and died triumphantly on the bare promises of God, what effect ought the full light of the gospel to have on us? That's a good question. A tiny spark of light led them to heaven, but now the Sun of Righteousness shines on us. What excuse will we offer if our hearts are still holding to this earth? That's a really good question. It is hard to grasp the goodness and delight of life everlasting. Why? 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined the blessedness that will be ours in the age to come. But here's the point. God will not disappoint those who hope in Him. They were desiring God, and He's prepared for them the city where He will be its light and its lamp, Him and His Son, His Spirit. We'll see Him face to face. We'll see Jesus and be like Him. Now, how many people like experiments? I'm getting ready to close with an experiment. You got to see people. They did experiments on students, and they noticed that these experiments show that desire reduces perception of distance. In other words, what they would do is they put water next to students, and they fed some of them with a bunch of pretzels, salty pretzels, by the way, and others not. Well, those who were fed with the salty pretzels perceived the water to be closer. Why? They were thirsty. So experiments, and they did other kinds of experiments as well, but they've shown that desire reduces the perception of distance. Pretzels seem nearer to those who were thirsty. Question. Think of this. Does heaven seem so far away because we don't desire it enough? Let me get even more pointed with that. Say, what do you mean, Sean? Does Jesus sometimes seem so distant because you and I aren't desiring Him enough? Wow. See, heaven won't be heaven without Jesus. That's what it's all about. And if desire reduces the distance, then ask the Lord to give you the what? Desire for Him. And reduce the distance. It's been said, if you're not as close to the Lord as you were yesterday, guess who moved? You, not Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. What difference does faith make in a person's life? In the world, for that matter. For all eternity. Listen, and I'll close with this. Max Jukes lived in New York. He did not believe the Bible, and he thought church was full of hypocrites. He never attended or allowed his children to go to church. He had 1,026 descendants. 300 of them were sent to prison for an average term of 13 years. 190 were public prostitutes. 680 were alcoholics. Many lived on the welfare system and have not contributed to society. On the other hand, Jonathan Edwards lived in New York at the same time as Max Jukes. Edwards read his Bible daily and loved the church. He and his family were in church every Lord's Day. He had 929 descendants. 430 of them were ministers of the gospel. 86 were college or university presidents. 75 of them authored a book. 5 served in the U.S. Congress. 2 served as senators, 1 as vice president of the United States. None of his descendants were ever in the welfare system. Not one cost the state a penny. They were serious contributors to the church and to the nation. And the difference between these two men was the promises of God and the God who promises. Amen? Faith. Then may God increase our faith. And just think of the text that we've looked at today and evaluate your life. Why do I say that? What are you looking at? What are you longing for? That will answer the question of what you're living for. True? Verse 13, all these, that is the patriarchs, died in faith. They died according to faith. They died still believing, still trusting in the promises. Question, did Jesus die in faith? And the answer is, still holding on to His Father, though He had been forsaken for our sake. They died well, but Jesus died perfectly. That's what we remember in communion, isn't it? They died well, but Jesus died perfectly. He said, the only person who could ever say, Father, I've accomplished everything You give me to do. And at the cross, when He died, He uttered those three words that are glorious. It is finished. Because He is all that you're not today. You feel like a failure. You feel like, man, so compromised. I just think so much about the bills and work and family and all the stuff and, you know, all these demands that life have on me and there's school and work and I just can't keep up with it all. And you're screaming, listen, Jesus is all that you're not. Amen? It's not you desiring or seeking that's going to get you to heaven. It's trusting in Him. And that desire and seeking is the fruit of that. That's the gospel. Jesus did what we could never do. Jesus is who we will never be perfectly. But in heaven we'll see Him and we will be then what? Like Him in character and have a perfect body. And that's our hope. And if there's something else we're hoping in, we are going to be sadly mistaken. But this world can actually satisfy us. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? Whole billions of galaxies. I don't care how many. Just multiply them ad infinitum. They can't satisfy our souls. But Jesus can. Heaven can, because He's there. And we're to be longing and seeking Him. And that will make us good on earth in terms of good works. Good for something. In terms of eternity in the kingdom. Amen? Instead of good for nothing. I like to use those examples of the guy who called me. Or I called and he said, you know, I know you would call me after church on Sunday. Why? Because you're paid to do it. And I like to say, oh, I see, I am paid to be good and you're good for nothing. I say, Sean, that's not a great way to have a bunch of people at church. True. But the point is God wants to make us good for His kingdom, amen? He wants to work in and through our lives by trusting Him. And that only happens by the gospel. It's the fruit of it. Who Jesus is and what He's done. So let's remember His death, shall we?